And I'm going to read all of Hosea 13. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifices and kiss the calf idols. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king, that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns, to whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up. His sins are kept on record. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. An east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. His spring will fail, and his well dry up. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt, because they've rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open. Lord, as we've just sung, so we pray now that you would speak and so as to renew our minds and grasp the heights of your plans for us. Amen. Well, if you think about the news headlines over the span of your life, you'll notice that there have been things that have happened that were unthinkable just a short time before they happened. For example, the Berlin Wall, when it came down, just a year or two before that, it would have been unthinkable to most of us. The end of apartheid, a few years before that, you'd never think that would happen. But also more positive things like other things have happened, like the tiger economies in the East, these once poor countries that have now become very rich. How long ago was it if you went to China, you would just see, tens of thousands of bicycles going down the roads, and now everyone goes down in brand new cars. And when you did history at school, or perhaps you're on holiday somewhere that's historic, it's often striking that these great civilizations were brought to nothing. No one could have imagined Carthage or one of these places being ruined, but they did. And similarly, these countries now that are super rich were primitive compared to others just a few hundred years ago. And sometimes the reason is clear, at least with hindsight, to do with overstretching and things like that. But often, at the time at least, it felt quite left field. But the Bible assures us that God is in control. There's nothing that's left field to him. And when it comes to the history of Israel, we have a running commentary in the Bible. Often the events that are to them in the time appear just to be quite left field. They should have actually got, because the prophets warned them and their warnings were based on the covenant. Their warnings of the prophets, as you read through the prophets, keep on saying the same things, which is, look, you've got this covenant, it's got these conditions, you're breaking them, and the consequences are inevitable. And we've seen that as we've gone through Hosea. Ideas have repeated themselves a fair bit, but we've looked at them from slightly different angles, and this is the final angle. And it seems that to Israel, all of this is totally out of the blue. The economy has been going well, the army is strong, they've got good political alliances, and they're doing the equivalent of going to church and things like that. And then this, it's all a bit left field. But given God's perspective, it isn't. And the cliche, it is a cliche, but it works, is history is his story. So in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, you get a précis of verses 4 to 16. 1 to 3 is in Hosea's voice, and 4 to 16 is in God's voice. But they follow basically the same pattern, the same outline, which is status, pride, and judgment. Out of the blue, but then there's out of the blue in that, there is a verse on hope, which sets up chapter 14, which we'll look at after Easter. In fact, fits in very well with Easter. So first is Hosea's perspective in verses 1 to 3. Like I said, it's a bit of a summary, which is status, pride, judgment. Status in the start of verse 1, when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. He's exalted, it doesn't say how. We know the status is to do with his relationship with God. And then the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, it goes wrong. He worships Baal, he makes idols. And the end of verse 3, offers human sacrifices and kisses the idol. I notice near the start of the book, the problem was that they don't reject God directly, rather they fused teaching and worship about God with Baal. So it's all the same thing. And the result is verse 3. Therefore they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. Notice Hosea puts it in a very cause and effect kind of way. This happens, so that happens, so this happens. They were like this, so that happened. But God's not actually mentioned in these verses. And you might ask how those things do naturally follow. Well, the next verses help us and follow the same pattern. But I'm going to break them down a little bit more for us. So first is the status in verses 4 to 5. We've seen this phrase already in verse 4. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You should acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. Now we've already seen that phrase in Hosea. And it's pretty much lifted from Exodus 20 and actually a few other places. And it's the covenant call. It's how the covenant is often framed. I am your God, you are my people. I am your God, I rescued you, and now here are some covenant conditions. And you remember in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, as I often say, verses 1 and 2, come before verse 3 onwards. God makes it clear that he saved them before giving them the Ten Commandments. He doesn't say, here are the Ten Commandments, see how you do. And then we'll talk about this salvation business. He says, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, here's the covenant document. So the Ten Commandments function as the covenant document, the contract, if you like. And God makes the whole arrangement very clear. If you look at verse 4 again, you should acknowledge no God but me, no Saviour except me. So the conditions are this, or the way it works is this. I rescued you. So I'm your God. I rescued you. I therefore have exclusive rights. Now there are two big things on there. I am your God. It's quite big. I rescued you. I therefore have exclusive rights. Acknowledge no God before me and no Saviour except me. They go on in the next verse to experience God's care. So that is the status of Israel. The covenant status and privilege is the care of God. He's committed to them by a covenant. But that carries a responsibility. And in this respect, there's not a huge difference from their situation and ours. And we'll come back to that in a bit. The next thing is the pride in verse 6. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. The right response to a covenant relationship with God should be gratitude. However, as we keep on seeing in Hosea, it has the wrong response, which is presumption and pride. And that comes out in this verse very clear, doesn't it? Fed, satisfied, pride. In fact, you could add to that, forgot. It says at the very end of the verse. And you know, we have a saying in English, you can have too much of a good thing. The danger of so much privilege is you start to think that you're entitled to it. Comfort reduces dependency. Although, in fact, all good things come from God, they've just gone, it's going okay. We've seen how things are good, as they mostly were in the time of Hosea. They took it for granted. And when things went not so well, instead of turning back to God, they turned to Baal. They felt that however they behaved, it made no difference. And so they just went on doing what they were doing. Now, we did the church growth curve thing the other week. We saw like a parabola, didn't we? The sort of churches often go up. They grow in maturity, in numbers, in finances, and then they plateau for a bit, and then they drop off. And we saw that was like a history of Israel. And the problem, where does the problem start? Well, everyone starts panicking, not when the decline starts, but it's when it starts becoming unsustainable, widespread panic. Denial to panic is what generally happens. But where did the problem start? Well, the problem obviously must have started on the top of the curve. That's where it starts going downhill. But that's where everyone's happiest, usually. Again, it's not a huge leap for Christians of today, is it? We take the privilege of church for granted. We do something wrong and the sky doesn't fall in there and then. So we just carry on. We just become slack. God won't leave us, will he? And so the result is this third phase, which is that of judgment in verses 7 to 16. And typical for what we've seen in Hosea, this is the biggest chunk. And three areas are covered to understand their judgment. First, the character of God. Second, the loss of what they trust. And thirdly, exile. So we'll take a bit of time to look at each of those. First is the character of God in verses 7 to 9. He says, "So I will compare them to a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart." It reminds me of that conversation in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe when Lucy asks if Aslan, the king of Narnia, who, as you probably know, sort of represents Jesus or Jesus kind of character in the book, and she asks if he's a tame lion, or she makes a comment about him being a tame lion, and the answer comes, tame. No, he's not a tame lion, but he is good. But that's a great line for someone representing Jesus, isn't it? No, he's not a tame lion. And that's a concept we need to keep on reminding ourselves of. God is true to his character. He's faithful, but he's not predictable. Often we think, I think our image of God in our mind is something like the granddad from the Werther's original advert, this sweet old man who just gives out sweeties on a rocking chair. The Old Testament phrase often used for God in the NIV is the Lord of Hosts. And I think when we read that, we think hosts, we think of hospitality. We think of someone on an aeroplane giving out sweeties. And someone like that, some gentle sort of thing. But the word that's translated hosts is the word that's translated armies. He's Yahweh, Lord of armies. So having heard the verse about Israel's presumption, these verses show us God bursting onto Israel like a wild animal, like a lion or a bear. Verse 9, Israel has turned against their helper, and now their helper has turned on them. He's been patient, but no longer. And this is in his character too. The second thing is a loss of what they trust in verses 10 to 13 and in verse 15. Now we've seen as we've gone through Hosea that they trust in their king, their alliances with stronger nations, their army and their economy. Hosea here focuses on just two of those things, which is the king and the economy. These two things in the covenant are provided by God. They're covenant blessings. God provided them with a king to protect and lead under him, then he would bless their crops and so on. But in both Israel has responded in the wrong way. So in the end of verse 10, I think this is probably a historic reference back to 1 Samuel. Israel asked for a king, no problem there. The Deuteronomic law anticipates them having a king and puts limits on his power and so on. But the problem in 1 Samuel is they want a king like the other nations. They want a king because all their friends have got a king, kind of thing. They want someone that they're going to depend in rather than God. They don't want the Messiah Christ king. They want what the nations have. And so he's removed. And they get another one, David. And the image of Israel is that he then moves on to is that it's of childbirth. So his image of Israel is that of a potential from the start of the relationship with God, but it never reaches it. And we've seen that already in Hosea as well. And the way he does it this time is by talking about a pregnancy that doesn't end. A few of you have been pregnant, and it's come to an end, and you have a little bundle of joy at the end. But imagine a pregnancy that just didn't end. It just had the pain all the time. And that's what he puts that image of here. At the critical time, no one appears. The baby just stays in the womb. The idea here is that Israel isn't what they were meant to be. And so in verse 15, God, as well as removing their king, in verse 15, God removes their wealth. The start of verse 15, even though he thrives among his brothers. They've had some time experiencing blessing. The crops have been good, and resulting from that, they've had good trade with other nations. They've tricked themselves into thinking it must be okay. It must be okay, because look at our financial strength. In fact, when they're doing well, you often feel, don't you, like no one can really touch you. God reminds them the blessing is from his hand, and so he can withdraw it as easily as he can give it. The weather conditions will change. The result is the crops will suffer and the whole economy crashes. But the worst is still yet to come, which is the third of those things, which is exile in verse 16. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they've rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. Part of the covenant conditions is the curse. And one is very clear, that means losing the land. And that's very significant, because the land is the key to the blessing. And what's happening here, or what's being threatened here, is the reverse of the Exodus. So in the Exodus, they're in slavery. They're rescued, they wander, and then they enter the land. What happens in the exile is they're taken out of the land and they wander back into slavery. As some of it's Palmer Robertson, when he was here, and actually he's coming in a few weeks while I'm away, he had a great phrase about the covenant, which is, you really, when you think about it, you can't break the covenant. You go against it, it breaks you. And the process that's described here is horrifying and involves all the horrors of wars, as you've just heard me read. And we feel understandably uncomfortable with this. I feel uncomfortable in that last sentence about the little ones dashed to the ground, the pregnant women being ripped open. And God's got something to do with this? It makes me a bit edgy, a bit nervous. God allowing, even ordaining, suffering at the hands of invading troops. Now, we thought about this a bit way back when we did the book of Judges. And there we saw that there was a point in time in history where God used Israel to execute his judgments on the wicked. And then that points to the future. So it's a unique event associated with the conquest. So God had this plot of land that he wanted Israel to have, and he used the fact that he wanted them there and to demonstrate his judgment on the wicked, which points to what's going to happen with his judgment on the wicked in the future. But he's never going to say to a church, you know, therefore run through Molsham Street with a sword and take out the wicked, or something like that. It's not that we've modified what the Bible says. It's understanding how it flows in the big story that God's got. And he uses the exile in a similar way. So in the invasions of both the northern and the southern exiles, God uses foreign kings as his servants. In fact, sometimes in the prophets, occasionally, that some of these tyrant kings are called my servant, because they do God's will, although they don't even realize they know that they're doing it. And the shocking thing for us here, though, is that, and for his first reader, is that this isn't on the Canaanites this time, but on his own people. They've treated God as if he isn't theirs. And after lots of patience and warnings and second and third and fourth chances, he treats them himself as if they're not his. And I think that causes a bit of shock and confusion for Christians, because if God did this with his old covenant people, is he different with his new covenant people? And the answer in part comes with the last point I want to talk about, which is the hope that's in this passage. Having got you now thoroughly depressed, we can come back and look at verse 14. Verse 14, I will ransom them with the power, so I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Now, you may have noticed there's a fair bit of repetition in Hosea. And I've never preached through Hosea before, and I've not heard anyone else do it either. And Alistair preached on one of the Hosea passages, we were talking about this and realised why neither of us had preached on Hosea before, that it's not as easy as I thought it was when I started. And how would I do it again? Or if Alistair was doing it, how would he do it again? And we were sort of wondering how we might do it differently. And one thought is, if I preached it again, would I just preach a sermon per chapter on the opening two or three chapters? One on chapter 14, which I think Hugo is doing, so he's got a really nice passage to do at the end. And then for the middle bit, just try and summarise that in one or two sermons. Well, maybe, because it repeats so much, I could get away with that. But Hosea does spend these chapters going through like this. He does spend a long time, and he does it for a reason. And so it's no bad thing it's taken us a long time to get through it. And it's no bad thing that we've been brought low with him and with his first readers, looking from different angles at how Israel have broken covenant with God and how his punishments perfectly fit the crime. And also, I think where Hosea is distinct from the other prophets is that he gives the reasonableness of God's judgments. Now, elsewhere we're told his judgments are reasonable, but I think in Hosea we're made to feel that his judgments are reasonable. And occasionally there's little rays of hope that there might be a way back. And here's one, verse 14 in chapter 13. But to a point, it just jolts, doesn't it? It seems misplaced. In fact, as I was reading the commentaries, some of the more technical ones just take it very much as it's written here. But the more technical ones think that the jolt is so bad that it's we must read it differently, that it should be taken negatively. They take it usually as a question, will I ransom? To which we have the answer at the end of verse 14, no, I will have no compassion. And it's a bit tricky because Hebrew doesn't have any question marks, so you have to work out from context. But I think we can take it as the NIV's put it, because in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, that's how the Apostle Paul takes it. And that whole chapter is about the resurrection. Christ's resurrection being literal and physical, and how it points forward to our resurrection bodies. And the hope is that we can read Hosea 13, 14 and taunt at death. That chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, it starts about the cross, the price which redeemed us that he talks about here. But granted, verse 14 does seem a bit out of place. But I think it's meant to. I think it's meant to jolt. And that helps us. Because there's a strong continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Old and New Covenants. God has one plan. But Jesus is that plan, so when he came, things changed a lot. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God relates to his people as part of a covenant. And so 13 and 14 helps us, because I think the problem we have as Westerners is we're very individual. And in Hosea, and in the Old Testament generally, but arguably the New Testament too, is it stresses community a lot. But then we get confused, because we go, well, do we need personal faith, or is it about being in the right community? Well, the answer is both. But what we keep seeing as we work through the Old Testament is, as Paul puts it in Romans, not all Israel was Israel. God made a covenant with Israel. When Israel wanders, he warns and disciplines and eventually exiles them. But what about those few who were faithful? Well, they experienced the difficulty along with the rest. God treats them as a whole. Does it mean they're not saved? Or when Israel were being blessed by God, especially had these blessings, and some individuals completely rebelled against God. Well, what happens to them? They received blessing, and were they saved? Well, they certainly benefited from being in an obedient community of God's people, but saved eternally? Well, that's another matter. And this is how it is, by and large, with the church. There's a great privilege of being part of the church. If the church totally loses the plot, God will still save those who are his. God blesses or withdraws blessing from his people based on their response, corporately. But individual responses matter. So verse 14 is dropped in the midst of despair about Israel going to exile. In fact, the northern kingdom ends up no more. They're just dispersed. There is no, they are never restored. But some did move down to the south, although even then they were exiled and returned. In the midst of that despair, though, God drops in this hope. They're not saved from Israel's destruction, but he does provide means for rescue from sin and death. And notice as well the word used, ransom, buy back, language from the slave market. This buying back means no longer fear of death. And we know how that buying back could happen, don't we? We know that there's nothing, we're not able to meet the demands of God's law or covenant ourselves, but there was one perfect keeper of that law. He kept God's law, and God attributes that to us. His death is in place of our covenant breaking, and therefore we get assurance that we can enter the land, that the land of Hosea's day was just a pointer to, pointing to a new heaven and a new earth. And that's very good news. The warnings from Hosea to his generation have more than a contemporary ring about them to the modern church. And it fires a warning shot across the bow. Being part of the church is a great blessing. It's not just about me and Jesus. We're a church that meets together, and that matters. But just as being in the church is a great blessing, so the responsibility is great too. And presumption leads to God's action on his people. He does withdraw blessing. He does remove the false things that we trust in. And we should be warned not to be slack in our relationship with him. But what's needed for eternal salvation? Well, all that's needed, God has provided in Jesus. And all we have to do is trust in him and all the stuff we thought about this morning. So that as we fear the final enemy, we can hear the taunt of verse 14. Where, O death, are your plagues? O grave, is your destruction? Where's the sting of death? We can taunt death. And it's used in that way by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 in the context of the resurrection, to show us that we've now seen the hard proof that death need not be feared. Let's pray. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Well, we see in these verses we've looked at this evening, and as we've seen throughout our series on Hosea, that we have broken your covenant. We've seen the seriousness of sinning against you. We cannot keep your law, and yet you have provided a ransom. You have beaten the power of the grave, that in your Son you can redeem us from death, that we might even taunt it and not fear it.
Please help us to hold on to those promises so that we'd be assured of your care for us that is stronger even than death itself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.